I had a good talk with my wife yesterday, and we were talking about the kids, and I was just reminded of the incredible detail and understanding that moms have of their children. I think that it's true that moms oftentimes know their children better than the children know themselves. And so on this Mother's Day, we just want to honor our moms this morning. If you're a mom this morning, or if you're a grandma or a great-grandma, if you want to stand up so that we can just see you and recognize you, that'd be all right. There's no mothers here this morning. Very interesting. That's kind of... Let's show some appreciation for our moms. Let me pray for you all as you're standing there. Oh, Father, I pray, God, that you would bless these mothers this morning. Father, that you would touch their hearts, that you would encourage them. I thank you for the light and the love and the understanding and the patience that they have displayed in our lives. And so, Father, we pray that they would be honored this morning. We thank you for moms. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, ladies. Philippians 4:19 says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." And that's really what he did when he provided moms, isn't it? Moms have a way of providing all the needs for their children. So happy Mother's Day. We also, again, want to honor the grandmothers that are out there. Sometimes grandparents can get a little obsessed, though. And I can say that because I am one now. When I was on the plane flying to Russia, there was a lady sitting next to me and telling me about her grandchildren. She even takes out this photograph showing me this album of all nine of the children from her purse. After two solid hours, I could tell that she had finally realized that she had dominated the entire conversation. And so she apologized by saying, "Oh, I've done all the talking, and I'm so sorry. I know you certainly have something to say. Please tell me, what do you think of my grandchildren?" So the next 2 hours... Oh boy, that was a joke, by the way. Women just think differently than men. And as a matter of fact, I found a mother's dictionary of meanings to prove my point this morning. Take, for instance, the phrase, the two-minute warning. The thing that we immediately think of, a two-minute warning, would be what, guys? Yeah, 2 minutes of a game left, right? Football, whatever. However, for a mother, a two-minute warning is when the baby's face turns red and he or she begins to make those familiar grunting sounds. She knows that there's a two-minute warning. Or the word spit. Guys, we think about something that you would project out of your mouth, projecting saliva on the ground. I know that's gross, but women don't see it like that. Women, as a matter of fact, they see it as all-purpose cleaning fluid, especially good on kids' faces. Or hearsay, moms interpret it as what toddlers do when anyone mutters a dirty word. They hear it, and then they say it, so you better be careful what you say. When you talk about the full name, a mother knows that it's what you call your child when you're mad at him or her. A puddle is a small body of water that draws other small bodies wearing dry shoes into it. Puddles are like magnets. Sterilize can range from boiling the pacifier, which was with the first child, to merely blowing on it and wiping it off with saliva for the last child. So mothers have this huge range. And food. Food is the response mom usually gives in answer to the question, what's for dinner tonight? Moms get quite tired of being asked that question, children. You can also see sarcasm for that one. Feedback is the inevitable result when the baby doesn't appreciate the strained carrots. Handy wipes are napkins, pants, shirts, shirt sleeves, drapes, etc. Moistened handy wipes, see the above, moistened with saliva, there again. Dust rags, see dad's underwear. Don't you think we know. The ear, that's what kids do, or ear is a place where kids store dirt. Eat, what kids do between meals, but not at them. The top bunk is where you should never put a child wearing Superman jammies. You're visualizing Nathan flying through the air, aren't you? Yes. And even an overstuffed recliner. See nicknames for dad, because overstuffed recliner is what moms usually think of. Yeah. Well, definitions are important because they often define things as we really see them. Take, for instance, the two witnesses that are mentioned in the Revelation chapter 11. We're going to actually look at this passage this morning, and either this message today or the next one will probably be my final sermon in the Revelation. I'm going to take another break from it. I've noticed that I just need to make sure that as leaders we're all on the same page as I preach some things that can be very controversial at times. But I'm preaching this one this morning because I don't want to leave you guys on another cliffhanger like I did last November. So let's pray. Lord, I ask, God, that you would give me wisdom, that you would get me out of the way so that you can communicate what you desire to your people, that we would understand the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see the beautiful way in how you have revealed yourself, and also how you have revealed your protection and your provision for your people. So God, may we be a people who learn to persevere to the very end, a people who are maintaining their testimony, a people that are truly a light for Christ, that when people see us, that they would experience you through our words and our actions. So Lord, visit us this morning and teach us. We invite you here in Jesus' name. Amen. For the longest time, if you were to ask me, I would have defined the two witnesses as two individuals that appear for a length of 42 months during the last 7 years of the world's existence. The two witnesses are two guys that show up on the scene, and they have incredible supernatural power, and what you'll see is they have fire that comes out of their mouth and just incredible things that these guys do, and nobody can touch them until they're done with their testimony. But then God allows the dragon to rise up from the abyss and to overwhelm them and to overcome them. And they're taken out. They're killed. But then 3.5 days later, they're raised and taken to heaven. Now, although I may give room and maybe may even believe that that could very well happen, God can raise up two people to do this mighty thing in the very end. I truly believe that there is something deeper here that John is trying to relay to these seven churches. So let's put aside what we think may happen in the future and let's try to unpack what John is trying to clearly say to the seven churches for this time and that they're receiving this letter. And I think that you'll see that you will be blessed, that you'll be encouraged. Again, in chapters 10 through 12, we find ourselves in the second and the final interlude found in the book of the Revelation. Remember, after the first six seals, that's when we're introduced to the first interlude. And the first interlude was all about showing what the saints, how they're glorified in heaven. In other words, it's like John is saying, it's worth it. It's worth it to lose your life for the sake of Christ so that you will find it. It's worth it to give up and to sacrifice for Him now because you're going to obtain eternal riches then. And so he's encouraging them and he gives them this vision of the saints in heaven. So then the seventh seal is open and it opens up to the trumpet judgments on the earth. And this is where a third of mankind die. It's an incredible time of devastation and tragedy. But after the sixth trumpet is blown, it says that there are people that just refuse to repent. And then we enter into the second interlude. And it's during this second interlude that John gives a description of the saints on earth. In other words, what is our divine mandate now? What is our position now? What are we supposed to be persevering for? And that's why he writes to the seven churches. John accomplishes this by giving us a glimpse of three short scenes that are laced together with the same truths. And we looked at this a little bit last week at the end of the sermon. Remember, John is seen as an angel comes up to him and tells him to eat this scroll. Remember? And he eats the scroll and he says that it's sweet to the taste, but it makes his stomach bitter. And then the message that he's given is, you must prophesy. You must prophesy to an unrepentant people. No wonder it would make him bitter. The gospel, oftentimes, when we hear it and understand it and we believe it and receive it, it is sweet. When we consume it into our lives, it changes us. But with that comes great responsibility. And so John is said to have stomach issues. The scroll makes him bitter. Then it goes right into chapter 11 where he talks about that he is given another assignment, and that is to measure the temple, which gave us the illustration that God has his people. He measures them out. The temple is measured. The people are protected. However, the holy city will be trampled for 42 months. And we saw that in the book of the Revelation, the holy city is always refers to the New Jerusalem or the people of God. So there's two cities that are always represented in the book of the Revelation. The holy city, which is the people of God, and the great city, which is mentions, which is all about Babylon or the harlot. You have the bride of Christ compared to the harlot. And these two comparisons run their way through chapters 13 and on. But in chapter 21, we find out that the temple and the holy city are glorified. So now we come to chapter 11, And we find out that the two witnesses are on the scene, and what you find is that the scene lines up with the first scene. In other words, the two witnesses are told to come out of the measuring of the temple and the holy city being trampled. The holy city is to be trampled for 42 months. And then it says, and I will give my two witnesses. So out of this time period, two witnesses are now to prophesy for 1260 days, which is another way of saying 42 months. And this is a 3.5 year period. So it's no wonder why people would interpret this as the 3.5 period, year period and the last 7 years of the world's existence. Some say it's the first half, some say it's the last half. Well, what will these guys do? Well, their message is the same as John's. To maintain their testimony, to be faithful in their testimony, to prophesy as a people, to speak forth on behalf of God. However, they will be protected supernaturally. Just like in chapter 11, we're reminded that the church, the people of God are protected. And when they finish their testimony, they're killed. The holy city is trampled. However, that doesn't end there. They're resurrected 3.5 days after death, and they ascend to the clouds. And then when you compare this to the last scene that John talks about, which is in chapter 12, which is the apex of where everything in Revelation points back to, which is the beautiful gospel illustration laid out for us in apocalyptic language, where you have a woman who gives birth to a child, and standing in front of the woman is a dragon ready to consume the child. And we know that the woman is God's people, Israel, and out of Israel came the child, Jesus Christ. And we know that the evil one has always wanted to eat up and to destroy that seed, but he wasn't able to do it. The little baby ascended to heaven, and now he is to rule over the nations. But then the dragon turns to the woman and to her children and persecutes them for 42 months, 1260 days. So the question is, what time frame are we talking about here? Maybe John is talking about a 7.5 year or a 7 year period of time, and 3.5 of those years, the woman will go into the wilderness and she will be persecuted. Maybe. Or is it when the church was birthed, God's people, the children of the woman, now experience a war against the evil one? Notice that the woman or the children will testify 1260 days. The message is the word of their testimony. But they're nourished from the dragon in the wilderness for 1260 days. Remember, the wilderness is a place where God's people go to find themselves in utter dependence of Him. We withdraw out of the world and we humble ourselves and we seek His power and His strength. We've talked about the wilderness. We've talked about the trials at the beginning of this year. However, at the end of this time period, the dragon fought and overcame them, because the reason why he did is because they did not love their life even when faced with death. However, they overcame because of the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. So you see the threads that run throughout these three scenes. As a matter of fact, this thread runs throughout the book of the Revelation, which helps us to understand that this is beyond just a 3.5 year period of time. it might mean something like that, because the Word of God, oftentimes, God's Word, there's an immediate fulfillment, and there's also a future fulfillment. But there's something here that we don't want to miss. And that's what I want to help you with this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two witnesses found in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to look at their portrayal. We're going to look at their power, their protection, their persecution, and their prize. Let's look at how they are portrayed in the Scriptures. Revelation 1, verse 11, verse 1 says, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they, the nations, will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will give," now remember that word authority, I actually took it out of there. Some of your translations have the word authority in there, but it's in italicized. It helps us to read the text, but I think that it does a disservice at this point, because what we see here is that it reads more like this. The nations will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant my two witnesses. I will give my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth, remember, was that uniform that the prophets wore in the Old Testament anytime that they would come to tell the people about the coming doom and judgment. Prophets weren't accepted very well, were they? When we think about Jeremiah, when we think about Isaiah, when we think about these prophets, they weren't welcomed into the cities very often, because Israel oftentimes was playing the harlot rather than the bride of God. And in the same way, God calls us His prophets. And believe it or not, we live in Babylon. So no wonder the message that we give as witnesses, when we maintain the testimony of Christ, it's not going to be very popular. And that's the whole point. We wear sackcloth. We humble ourselves, and we come as prophets to love people enough to say, things are not all right with you in God. If you have sin in your life, then you will stand before God in your sin, and you will be judged and separated from Him from all eternity. And the Bible describes it as the lake of fire forever. So if this is true, and we don't speak about these things to people, it's like withholding the antidote for cancer that we have from people that have it. We end up misrepresenting what God is doing. God is calling His people to be His witnesses in sackcloth, to be humble, to speak the truth in love. Well, how are they portrayed? What is their portrayal? We find that in verse 4. "These," talking about the two witnesses, "are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Well, that's interesting. What is that? What's he talking about there? Does he want us to just guess? John does what he always does. And he gets something from the Old Testament. I believe that he is led by the Holy Spirit to find this description in the Old Testament. And what John does is he'll take that and he'll tweak it just a little bit. And let's see if you can see that little tweak that he gives in this. We're going to go to Zechariah, and we're going to read through chapter 4, starting in verse 1. However, just to give you a context of Zechariah, Israel is as now at the end of the 70 years of captivity. Remember, Israel was disciplined for 70 years, and at the 70th year, God said that I'm going to set you free, and I'm going to bring you back into Jerusalem again. What's interesting is that the Israelites were in captive. You guys know where they were captive at? In Babylon. That's right. The nation is in the process of moving back to Jerusalem, and the impossible task of building the temple of God is about to be given to two people. Did you hear me? God calls Israel, come out of her. This kind of terminology is used in the latter part of the book of the Revelation, where he says to his people, come out of her, come out of Babylon, and worship me and me alone. And I'm going to bring you to the temple. So God's about ready to build the temple, and he's going to pick two people to do it. So here's Zechariah, verse 2. If you read through Zechariah and you didn't know that you were there, you might even think that Zechariah was the book of Revelation, because John takes so much of Zechariah and inserts it into the book of the Revelation. That's why it's important to know the Old Testament and the New. Verse 2, he, the angel, said to Zechariah, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on its left. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Aren't you glad that Zechariah is asking questions? Because if he didn't, we wouldn't know what this is talking about. So let's read what he says it is. First of all, let's look at a picture. Here's the picture in which he is describing. What we have is two olive trees, and we also have a bowl on the top. And from the olive trees, there's this long pipe that takes the oil from the olive trees to be able to light the candle. Okay? And there's Zechariah. See? Somebody had a camera back then. So Zechariah asks, what are these things? And so the angel explains. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, which is the temple, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. So the angel explains to Zechariah that the impossible task of rebuilding the temple will be given to Zerubbabel. You know what? When I read about this a long time ago, I would think, why did God pick a name like Zerubbabel? Why did he pick this guy? And I think that there's a point in why he picked Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel means the seed of Babylon. So Zerubbabel was a Babylonian-born Jew who returned to Palestine in 538 BC to serve as governor. I say governor because the Persians were really ruling, but in a sense, he was the king of that area. And the name Zerubbabel presumably means the seed or the offspring of Babylon, referring to someone who is born in Babylon. The exact identity of Zerubbabel's biological father is uncertain. So, Zechariah asks some more questions. So keep that in your mind. Zerubbabel is the seed of Babylon. He's born in Babylon, okay? So he asks, "What are these two olive trees on the right of the lampstand and on its left?" And I answered the second time and said to him, "What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" So he answered me, saying, "Do you not know what these are?" Funny. And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." So to understand what John is saying here, we need to understand what's going on here. So let me try to unpack this for you in a picture form. The two olive trees, or better yet, the two branches, are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. In the context of Zechariah, these two individuals are one being Zerubbabel, who is the king, meaning the seed of Babylon, and the other one is Joshua, the high priest. Joshua means Yahweh saves. Joshua also is another name in the Hebrew, and found in the Greek, is Jesus. It's the same idea, the same concept, Joshua. Now notice what the tree represents. It's that God says it's you're going to build the temple, and the lampstand refers to God's temple. And without the Holy Spirit putting the light into the temple, or God's presence in the temple, it's not going to be a light. So therefore, the temple to be built, for the temple needing to be built, God chose two people to do it. Zerubbabel is the governor of the king, Joshua, the high priest, which are represented as the branches of the tree. They're fueled by the Holy Spirit. The lampstand represents the temple. In other words, these two anointed ones are standing before the Lord of the whole earth, and they have been handpicked by God to be empowered and used mightily to complete the building of the temple of God. You guys getting this picture now? But notice what John does with Zechariah's vision. Has anybody seen the tweak that John does? At this point, you can see that these two trees are separate from the temple. In John's vision, what you're going to find is that the lampstands are a part of the trees themselves. And why does that make a difference? Watch this. He combines the trees and the lampstands. These are the two olive trees. Now we're fast-forwarding in time. We're in the book of the Revelation now. And when John mentions it, he says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now what's happened here? What's John trying to say? Well, let's look at this a little bit further. Here's the picture that John gives. Now we have two trees that have the lampstands within them. And if you start to push all of these things together, you begin to see something incredible happening here. In Zechariah, the one tree was Zerubbabel, the seed of Babylon. The other one was Joshua, the high priest. And they needed the Holy Spirit to be able to accomplish the building of the physical temple in Jerusalem. Now, what John adds to this is that the lampstand, which stands for the temple of God, has now become one with the tree, who is the person. So, in other words, we are now the temple of the living God. We now possess the power of God. We are now the light in the world, so that we can now what? Help build and complete the temple in its entirety. What does that mean? You guys know that Christ isn't coming again until everyone who God has called and who will come to Him and they're saved. In other words, He is measuring the temple and He will not allow anything to happen until that temple is fully, until all of the people have come in. And he has called us now to be like Zerubbabel and Joshua, in a sense. I go on and I say that I think that if Zerubbabel's name is the seed of Babylon, then one tree would enter, would show us that the Gentile believers, and Joshua the high priest would represent the Jewish believers. So in other words, you have two witnesses, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, testifying about the Messiah. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? So until everyone in whom God has called will come to his invitation through the gospel, the testimony of Jesus will continue on. So why two? Well, one of the reasons is because I think of this, but also two witnesses are needed so that every fact can be affirmed. Two witnesses also, Jesus, when he sent out the 70, he sent them out two by two. But those are just kind of, you know, ways to kind of piece all of this together. And so what I'm giving you is what I believe would have been a deeper understanding of the text. So now let's go ahead and look at their power. So again, what I'm saying is that the two witnesses may be two guys that are raised up in the last 7 years for a period of 3.5 years to testify. But when you look at Zechariah, you begin to see that it could mean something much more. In other words, when you read the Revelation, you begin to see yourself as a part of the mission. And that's what I believe John is always trying to communicate to the church, is to see themselves in the ongoing mission. So let's look at their power. He states, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire." So you're saying, "Hey, Pastor Dan, if that's me, then I get all that stuff. I get that kind of power. What's he talking about here? Or are there really going to be two superheroes that come on the scene with like a blowtorch coming out of their mouth, consuming people, anybody who challenges them? What is he talking about here?" In the series Left Behind, Tim LaHaye portrays these two witnesses as two prophets, and I think you actually do get to see them have a fire coming out of their mouth. Who are these two guys? Who could these two guys be? Scholars have suggested names taken from the Old Testament and New Testament. Some have said Enoch and Elijah. Maybe that's who they will be. Still others propose the names Joshua and Caleb. Maybe Paul and Peter. John the Baptist. Jesus of Nazareth. But I think the best guess, and rightfully so, would have to be Moses and Elijah. And the reason why I say that is because of John's references to the power. Notice he says that they will, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. In Elijah's day, when he was threatened by some people, he was able to speak and fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Also, he was able to shut up the skies and there was a drought for like 3 years, right? Moses was the guy who had the power over the waters to turn it into blood, remember? And he also had the ability to bring down plagues upon the Egyptians. So no wonder people would say, oh, it's got to be Elijah or Moses, because these references go to those two guys. So what is John getting at? I believe that if Moses and Elijah come, awesome. Do it. That'd be awesome. I'd like it. That'd be cool. But I think that there's something deeper here. And that is that no one was able to lay a finger on Elijah and Moses until their testimony was finished. As a matter of fact, any prophet that you see in the Old Testament and New, nobody can touch that person until their testimony is finished. Well, you say, well, what happened to Stephen? His testimony was finished. And he was faithful to the end. That is a very, very encouraging thought, that when we are in the will of God, no one can lay a hand on you until your testimony is finished. Moms, you should like that because you like protection. Notice also, it says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This coincides with Jesus' words. Remember that he gives to his disciples in Luke 21, where he says, then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. The orange are Babylon, and the yellow are the holy city. The great city compared to the holy city. And there will be a great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. This is what is going to happen to my people. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, though. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, because when we defend ourselves, see, we love our life. We want to protect our life. We guard against any type of persecution because we want to save our life. But Jesus says, if you save your life, you're going to lose your life. But if you lose your life for my sake, you're going to find your life. You're going to gain your life. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, some are going to be put to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. And then he says this incredible verse, but yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. So in other words, you are to testify about me. And you are to maintain that testimony to the very end. And when you persevere in maintaining that testimony to the very end, you will gain your life. But those who give up, or those who hide, or those who are ashamed of the gospel, or those who are ashamed of the Son of Man, Jesus says, if you don't confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. He doesn't get any more clearer than that. So he's writing to these churches and he's saying, God, nobody is going to lay a finger on you until your testimony is finished. Then you will die. Then I will allow the evil one to overpower you. but you will be victorious in the end. As you'll see from the beginning to the middle to the end of Revelation, this runs throughout. Remember, John's on the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus. This is the beginning part. John says that I'm a brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. Was on the island of Patmos because of my testimony. The middle part of Revelation, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the Word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. The middle section of Revelation, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes out of the abyss makes war against them. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And then you find also in the middle, or towards the end, he says, I am a fellow servant of yours and the brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you are a child of God and God has His Spirit within you, you have a Spirit within you to prophesy. That's why Peter said that on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit, when He comes, your sons and daughters, they will prophesy. They will speak forth on behalf of God to other people. We were wearing sackcloth. We're humble. We're telling people about the coming judgment. We don't do it with anger. We don't do it because we're spiteful. We do it because we love the lost. That's why we wear sackcloth. And we beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. And those who maintain their testimony to the very end will be saved. Notice they will be persecuted. The beast does overcome them. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is always referred to Babylon, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. And then it says, also their Lord, where also their Lord was crucified. Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. He was crucified by the Romans. He was accused by the Jews. Everybody had a part to play in it. But nobody could lay a finger on him until his testimony was finished. And what did he accomplish? The salvation of the world. Think about us and following in the footsteps of Jesus. What God can accomplish through us is the eternal if we will let Him. But we can't love our life. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, we're encouraged and we're reminded where it says, therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His own blood, He suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. However, it doesn't stop there. They get their prize in the end. And if the worship team wants to come on up, this is the glorious part of it. When we have fought the good fight and we have finished the course and our faith has remained strong and intact for Christ and we have maintained our testimony, there's a prize. Revelation 11:12, it says, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Whoops, sorry about that. My great desire is that we would see the truths that are found there in the Scriptures. They were meant for your encouragement and for your edification. They were encouraged to help us to get our eyes off of this world, to not live for this place, but for the kingdom that is coming. That's always been God's message to His people. Come out of Babylon. For you are a part of the city of the King. May we learn to be faithful together as we learn to wear sackcloth together and encourage one together, not one another together as we enter into places where there is the lost. Some of us will be persecuted. Some of us will be insulted and mocked, and perhaps some of us might even be put to death. But let's be faithful. Father in heaven, as we as a people, as we face these last days together, I pray that we would find You in it all. Help us to believe that we are really nothing without You. We praise You this morning. Bless our moms as they head out today. In Jesus' name, amen. I am just going to offer the second hour. If people have questions about the things that I've been teaching about, I'm probably going to start doing that. In the past, we used to have the second hour as a time to be able to discuss the sermon. So if there's a sermon that you just need to ask questions about, Zachariah asked questions, then please feel free to stay. Otherwise, I just encourage you to head on to the Sunday school where Pastor Ken will be preaching or teaching next door. You are dismissed.